Well, comparison is a universal human tendency. We always look around at each other and we always inherently compare ourselves to each other. But it's thin ice. We either end up sinning because we deem ourselves better than someone, although we never actually say that, right? We kind of think it. Or we're sinning because we think less of ourselves in comparison to others. Yeah, we're spiritual beings, right? The church is not a building. The church is a gathered place of people, of saints. And so when we look around in a room like this and we talk to each other, we're naturally going through all this data and this information in our minds when it comes to each other, what we think of each other. These are spiritual things. We're spiritual beings. Our spiritual growth then overflows into our natural lives, right? Our actual actions come from what we think and how we feel and our spirits. Our lives, as they're more and more transformed outwardly, it's because of what God is doing inwardly through our spirits. Corporately, we have to look at material factors, unfortunately. We look at how many people are coming through the door. We look at how many people are involved in care groups, how many people are involved in Bible studies. We look at baptisms. Are we making budget or not making budget? All of those things we have to look at to be diligent, right? All of those things we need to look at, we need to track. They're indicators of where we are to an extent, but church, they are not the priority. Those things are not the priority, right? We can make budget every year and not be spiritually healthy, right? We can pack this place and not necessarily be full of spiritual vibrance and gospel centrality. But neither can we look at ourselves and say, well, something must be wrong then because the external factors don't look like they should, right? We can't look at ourselves personally and say, well, I'm not growing spiritually, watch this, because I don't have material or physical success, right? Those things don't correspond with each other. They're not one-to-one. Both need to be present. We need the spiritual, but we can't ignore our physical responsibilities. We can't ignore our material things. We can't ignore those indicators. But which one has priority? Right? Which one has the priority in our church and in our individual lives? Paul's going to talk to us about that today. So head over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We are trucking our way through 1 Corinthians. We're up to chapter 9. You know, we're going to be through, just programming notes, we're going to be through Corinthians, 1 Corinthians through Easter, which is coming like a freight train, right? A month away, basically. And we'll take a pause on Easter Sunday to consider things of the resurrection. After that, we'll spend 3 weeks talking about missions. What does it mean to be a mission-minded church? What does it mean to be a mission-minded Christian? All of that. So we'll take a pause for a few weeks after that, and then we'll get back to 1 Corinthians. Last week, Paul set the table for us with his instruction to the Corinthians on how the balance of love and knowledge actually works in their relationships. Recall that the big idea we said last week was true knowledge looks out for others in love. It's not just all about knowledge and what you know. It's about how you express that knowledge or don't with others, right? There's been no shortage of conflict and disagreement in church history. And a lot of the time, it's over secondary issues, over small potatoes, not necessarily the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? In fact, we are going to see more and more increasingly as we get through the middle of this book in 1 Corinthians that a lot of the stuff that the Corinthians are so jacked up about are secondary issues, right? We're going to see them talking about the spiritual gifts. We're going to see them talking as they were. Remember in chapter 1 where they're talking about, I like Apollos, I like Paul, I like Cephas. All of those things that they're so worried about that are not the main point. Worry about secondary peripheral issues. Paul continues to correct them. He continues to teach them and us. But he does so with more than just words. Paul does so with his life. He says, look at me. Look what I'm doing. Look how I'm living my life. I'm not just saying this to you. I'm doing it. He puts his own life out there as something to be imitated as he follows Christ. And specifically in the ways that he expresses, or watch this, doesn't express his knowledge or his rights on peripheral issues, on the material things, on the physical things. He does so this week for us with a lot of rhetorical questions, all relating to how he chooses to not exercise his knowledge and his rights, while some in Corinth are insisting on exercising theirs. Look at 1 Corinthians 9 and just verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So the background here, again, is that some people were throwing shade on Paul's legitimacy as an apostle. They're saying, yeah, that guy Paul, he planted this church, but now he's gone. And, you know, he doesn't look like the teachers are supposed to look like around here. He's not really that cool. You know, he's short, he's bald, he's got a monobrow. He just doesn't talk like all the other teachers talk. Right? He doesn't have all those accoutrements that the other teachers have. They take shots at his image. He doesn't look fancy. He doesn't look sophisticated. And now he has his audacity to not exercise his rights as a teacher. Like, come on, Paul. Like, you're a teacher. Corinth, what? Celebrated wisdom. They loved wisdom. They loved thought. They loved logic. They loved all those things. And a teacher looked a certain way. And Paul didn't look like any of that. And so they're throwing shade at Paul's legitimacy as an apostle. Paul says, whoa, hey, am I not free in Christ? Am I not an apostle? Actually, you know, I've seen Jesus, guys, with my own two eyes. Okay? He knocked me off my horse before he saved me and then blinded me. He transformed me from a murderous, legalistic Pharisee into a church planner and a lover of Christ. He's basically saying, I'm as legit as they come, right? I'm legit. I don't care really what you say. What he's not saying here, casting back to last week, he's saying, am I not free to eat idol food if I really want to? Am I not free to exercise my rights if I want to? Anybody can exercise their rights if they want to, but guess what, guys? I choose not to. It's intentional. It's not a sign of weakness. It's not a sign that I'm not a legitimate apostle. It's intentional here. I'm choosing to not exercise my rights because there's something that's more important. And you think that makes me look weak? You think that compromises my integrity or my image as an apostle? And with these rhetorical questions and the ones that follow, he dismisses their sinful judgment of him. Instead, he's pointing to a greater reality. What we should be focusing on instead of secondary, peripheral, or these image issues. You see, people looked at Paul through their worldly, sophisticated, materially focused eyes, and they judged him. They say, you don't get it, Paul. Why not just be a man and exercise your rights? Come on. Everybody's eating food at idols. Don't make us look bad. You know, like, we all know we can do it. Why aren't you doing it? Don't you think you have such freedom, Paul? Don't you get it? Don't you understand the things that you're teaching? We're doing Christ. You can do this. What's your problem? That's not very apostle-like of you. The unanswered part here is that Paul's saying, of course, I'm free. I get it. It's a rhetorical question. I am free. I can do that if I want to. Of course, I have the freedom to eat idol food, but I just choose not to because there are more important things. And you think, again, that compromises my authority as an apostle. Others were most likely coming at Paul in direct ways. We don't know exactly who. Others, maybe it was probably some of the traveling teachers that would come into the church of Corinth and cast shade on Paul for what he was doing, giving them doubt. Some were saying he wasn't a true apostle. Paul says that directly. Others say that I'm not a true apostle. Paul responds, what? Am I not? Are you not, rather, my workmanship in the Lord? He says, I'm not a true apostle. Then, really? What about you guys? The church. He's talking to the church. He's writing this letter to the church. He says, you are my legitimacy. You are my seal. Not the semi-aquatic marine mammal, okay? But the stamp of authenticity, okay? Kings would seal their official documents in wax with their ring, right? And they would seal the envelope and they'd know that whatever this message was coming directly from a king with the authority of the king, this is what they said, it's really them. So Paul says, guess what? You are my proof. You, Corinth, are my proof that you exist. Yeah, you're shaky. Yeah, you're jacked up. Yeah, you're kind of weak in some areas, but you know what? You exist in Corinth. In a dark place, and the gospel is having its transformational effects through you. They can talk about image of an apostle all they want. The seal of my apostleship is the church of Jesus Christ that's focused on the gospel. He says, guys, you want to talk legitimacy? The legitimacy of a ministry is its gospel witness. The legitimacy of a ministry is its gospel witness. Paul says, if anyone wants to talk smack, I just point to you guys. And I say, okay, I guess I'm not an apostle then. Oh, what's that church in Corinth? Oh, what are those people that love Jesus? Oh, what are the lives that are being transformed from idolatry and sexual immorality? What are those marriages that are actually being saved? What about all that stuff? So I don't look like an apostle in your eyes because I don't do the things that you think I should do. But there's a church there that loves Jesus. And so that's all I'm about. The legitimacy of a ministry is its gospel witness. And likewise, guys, I could go on all day about Highlands Bible Church. Could. It's like I pinch myself. I've said this before. The first task after the alarm goes off is to figure out what day it was, what day it is, like for me. Like, and it's Sundays. Like when that thought loads into my mind, like it's Sundays, I'm always like, yes, it's Sundays. I get to be with the people. I get to sing praises to God. I get to see them. I get to preach God's word. I get to be with you. I feel like Paul. I feel like you guys are the legitimacy of this ministry because God is having his work done here in Vernon, in Sussex County, for crying out loud, right? People's lives are being transformed. And you know, it's a churchy place. There are a lot of churches in Sussex County, and I get together with other pastors, and they look at me, and they go, oh, you're that Highlands guy, right? No. Yeah. I guess I am, right? You guys are doing really good, right? Well, yeah. And that always makes me feel really super awkward in like 38 seconds flat because I'm like, they start looking at me and I'm like, no. This has no. That's not me. It's not me. I'm just holding on for the ride. This is God. This is his Holy Spirit that is doing this work, okay? Legitimacy of this ministry is not and cannot be me or any of the elders. It's the gospel witness. It has to be the gospel witness. In the Highlands, our legitimacy is that. Not our programs, not our building, not our finances, not even how many young families we have. Our legitimacy is our gospel witness. Not that Highlands has the coolest programs. Not that Highlands has cool people, which you guys are pretty cool, right? It's the gospel witness. That's legitimacy. I like how we self-validate that. Yeah, I'm cool. Let's strive, Highlands, to keep that central. The gospel has to be central. Let's not get distracted. Like I say this and I'm like, right before our member meeting tonight, you know, we're going to present all these things. We're going to roll all these things out of here's how we're doing. Here's the finances. Here's this and that. That's not the proof, right? It's what God is doing in our midst. No ministry leader should be claiming any credit, nor should it be about the material benefits involved. And that's where Paul goes next. Look at verse 3. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, a wife, as the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Paul expands his defense. He goes, guess what? This is my defense. You're going to examine me. You're going to judge me. This is my defense. He goes on. They're questioning his legitimacy, not only because he won't eat idle food, right? Not only because he doesn't exercise his freedom, but there's something else. They're questioning his legitimacy as an apostle because he doesn't look like the other people, the other teachers, right? They look at his life. He doesn't have a salary. He doesn't have an expense account. He doesn't have a wife. Heck, he even still works a day job. Paul's probably pumping gas at the 7-Eleven, like down the street. And that's Paul. That's Paul. That's your teacher. That's the guy. They make fun of that. Other ministers don't do those things. Like, you know, it's not a sin, right? Cephas was married, as he says. I love how he takes swipes at Cephas, just like out of the blue. He's like, hey, don't I get to be married like Cephas, right? Or the brothers of Christ, the brothers of the Lord, right? That's the actual physical brothers of the Lord. The myth of Mary's perpetual virginity is not true, right? The Lord actually had other brothers. The other apostles had wives. It's not a sin. But Paul's saying something so much deeper here with these rhetorical questions. Paul even appeals to real world examples. He says, a soldier doesn't buy his own weapons, his own uniforms, right? He says, a farmer plants a vineyard and eats the grapes and drinks the wine. A shepherd tends the flock and gets to drink some of the milk. And these things are not sinful, but watch this, church. They can't be the measure of success. Whether or not they're there or not, or whether or not you walk in that or not, can't be the measure of success for a church. I recall 100 million years ago when I had hair and I was playing clubs in and around all New Jersey with a couple bands. Like, we were killing it. Like, 1 year I made almost $6,000. I know. I didn't even know what to do with all that money. My wife is shaking her head and says, good times. She was working a corporate job while I was out running around six nights a week, right? But you know what? There was this unwritten code when you were a musician and you were playing clubs. You never got a day job. You just didn't do it because that would compromise what you were doing. That would compromise the integrity of the art that we were creating, right? Not to mention, you'd probably have to cut your hair, and then you'd have day job hair. And there's nothing worse than day job hair. We would make fun of those guys on stage that we'd see, like, that would open up for us, and we'd be like, day job hair. Look, he probably has a job. He tries to get up. Meanwhile, they're, like, enjoying things like direct deposit and, you know, health insurance. And I was enjoying none of those things, right? It was this weird unspoken rule that you couldn't get a job. You would compromise your integrity. It's kind of the same thing in Corinth. Like if you're a teacher, if that's what you did, like you didn't need another job. You had that image to uphold as a wise teacher. You got your expenses paid. You had a corporate credit card. Like, you didn't pay for your own lunch. Like, you know, all of that stuff was part of the image of a teacher in Corinth. And Paul fit none of that. And here's the reality, on purpose. He said, I don't want any of that. I don't need to take any of that. I like to think Paul was a man of such integrity that he said, you know what? If there are people that are paying my salary, then maybe I got to do whatever they say. And I'm not going to do that because I want to do what God says to do here. I want to focus on the gospel. You kept up the image if you were a speaker. It was your life. If you were a teacher, if you were a traveling teacher, you made the money, probably lots of it, through speaking and teaching. You didn't work a day job. One commentator put it this way about Paul. Not only was his working demeaning to himself, but to the Corinthians as well. From their point of view, his apostleship is thereby also called into question. There were some in Corinth that hated the fact that Paul didn't look like the famous wisdom teachers of the day and enjoying all of the benefits of being like that. Because Paul waived his right to all of that. Why? Because he knows the success of a ministry is not material. The success of a ministry is not material. Because there's a huge difference here, right? The world defines success by these material, physical things. We look at that. We look at someone, right, with the nice house and the car and the trophy wife and the perfect family, and we say, wow, they must have made it. Wow, they're all together, right? We look at someone who has a lot of money and we say, wow, he must be successful. But the success of a ministry church is not material. Or is it, right? What do we see when we look across the landscape of American churches today? The trend at churches to look at worldly metrics to define success, to report effectiveness in relation to numbers and formulas. Again, those things aren't necessarily bad. We can't throw those things out, but they're not the priority. They're not the main thing. They're not the measure, watch this, of true effectiveness. Pastors seem more like self-help coaches or leadership experts. Some preach sermons about all of that without ever including the gospel. Indeed, some pastors even openly pursue material gain as a symbol of effectiveness in ministry. We've got guys like Jesse Duplantis or Creflo Dollar asking their churches to buy them, what, $50 million private jets? Benny Hinn traveling and staying in hotels that cost thousands of dollars a night. It's crazy. It's sinful. It's wrong. And they're just like the Corinthian teachers. Look at what the Apostle Paul does. He's not concerned with material things. And are we going to for a second say that the Apostle Paul's ministry was not a success? The dude wrote 3/4 of the New Testament, right? He planted how many churches? God worked through him, and he didn't do it through the formula of the world. We have a celebrity pastor culture, and I feel it. Pastors building a brand on Twitter, looking to write a book and go on a speaking tour, build an international identity in Highlands. Please don't be fooled. Some in Corinth were the same way. Wrong focus. Material benefits are not the measure of success in ministry. They can't be, right? But again, the answer is not in the extremes here, right? There's nothing necessarily sinful about being rich. I don't want to paint that picture. There's nothing sinful necessarily about having lots of resources at your disposal. Material things are not in and of themselves sinful. That's what another Greek logic would say, right? That's not what we're saying here, right? We don't have to be monks and hermits, right? Sell all that we have and live in a cave. That's not what we're talking about here. But neither can the success of a ministry be material. And look, straight up, this is one of those kind of touchy sermons because I'm preaching about pastors, and like I'm a pastor, right? So it's like I'm passionate about the distortion of the gospel. I'm passionate about confronting false teaching. I'm passionate about all the damage that is doing in this country and around the world. But the reality is, guys, I'm very well taken care of by you. You honor me. You honor Mel. You are a blessing to me and my family. You honor us, and we're very, very thankful for that. But the measure of our success is still never material. It can't be. We're supposed to use what material possessions we have for what? The glory of God. Right? We're stewards. We're not supposed to hold on to these things. We're not supposed to showboat them. We're not supposed to say, oh, look at me, look at how I have arrived. They're supposed to be used for the glory of God. It's used for something far greater. There's something far greater and more valuable than just exercising our rights. And Paul goes there next. Look at verse 8. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. And just pause there. Paul isn't saying these things because I'm not saying this just from a human level, guys. This isn't just my preferences, right? Like there's both sides of the equation that we have to consider here. Even scripture says that we're within our rights to do these things, right? Paul goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 25. It seems like a pretty obscure reference, right? You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. That makes sense, right? I don't think we have to really untangle that very much. I think we can all walk out of here and apply that pretty much right away. When you get home, don't muzzle your ox, okay? No, he's using something. He's pulling something all the way back from Deuteronomy. And in it, he's teaching us an object lesson and an application lesson of how to apply scripture. It's actually really cool. So back in agriculturally focused Israel, right, you had your team of oxen, and they pulled this big heavy sled thing across all your grain, right? And what that did is it dragged this heavy weight across the grain, and it separated the kernel from the chaff. And then the chaff you let blow away, and you take the kernel, and that's what you want out of the grain, right? And so the deal is, as the oxen were doing this, we're pulling this heavy weight across all of the grain, right? You would think that you would let them, I don't know, nibble on some of the grain that they were making themselves by their weight and the sweat of their little brow, right? But some people said, nah, we don't want them doing that. So we're going to muzzle them. I think I actually have a picture. I don't know if you'll ever be able to see it. There's a poor oxen who's got this little like basket woven thing like right over his snout, thereby preventing him from eating while he's working, right? It's crazy. And we see even the compassion of God in here, even repeated in the New Testament, but all the way back in the Old Testament, he says straight up, don't do that. Don't muzzle your ox. He's working hard. Let him eat, for crying out loud. He's not going to eat everything. Let him eat. He's working. Apostle Paul applies that to the situation in Corinth he's facing. He says, did God write this because he's so worried about the ox? Like, really? It's not about the ox, guys. It's what he says straight up in 1 Corinthians. It's not necessarily about the ox. Don't get crazy. God still kind of cares about the ox, okay? He's not saying the ox is bad. He says, but this application is not just about the ox. This is for us, he says. The principle applies. When we work in ministry, when Paul says, when I am planning churches, when I am writing churches, when I am preaching the gospel, when I am training up pastors, when I am evangelizing, when I am doing all of that stuff, shouldn't I be able to not be worried about where my next food is going to come from? Right? Shouldn't I be worried, not be worried about, you know, how I'm going to pay my bills? Shouldn't I be able to focus on what I'm doing? And that's the principle he brings to bear here. He says, while the material things are not the measure of success for a ministry, Paul is saying that using those things is well within the rights of him as an apostle. Like, it's not out of the realm of possibilities to do that. Paul's not, he's clarifying. He's saying, I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. Scripture even says it's okay to do that. I'm just choosing not to. Right? He gives you both sides of the argument. It's brilliant. Paul says, I'd rather be focused without distraction on the teaching of the word and the shepherding of his people and the business of the church. I'm not just going to accrue wealth for the sake of accruing wealth. I'm not going to be distracted by becoming an international brand of Paul International Ministries, right? And go all over the world in my private jet. That's not wrong to take a salary, guys. I just choose not to. And it's a great application of scripture here. Paul's using scripture to interpret and guide his thinking on something right in front of us. He's pulling something back from the Old Testament. He's saying, this is how you apply scripture. And just a little Google search on this will reveal that theological nerds lose their mind over this because they think Paul's quoting this out of context, right? Of course, it's in the middle of agricultural Israel. Of course, it means, you know, something different in the Old Testament, but it's in context here. He's applying it. And I'm with Fee, who says this, Paul doesn't look to what the law originally meant, but he's concerned with what it means in terms of its application to the present situation. And 2 Timothy reminds us that all scripture is useful for teaching, for reproof and correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. All scripture is useful. So when you're reading through Deuteronomy, like I am right now in the chronological read, and you're like, what? Right? You're able to see this stuff. Able to see it, that it's quoted, that it's still good. Even when we read something like, don't muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain. What does that mean? Well, you see how Paul uses it. See the principles at work here. But the meat of the point is really what follows. Look at verse 11. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not even we more? And at first glance, you read those two verses and you think, all right, Paul's just putting a period on the end of the sentence. He's just saying in summary, yeah, we can do this if we want to. It's okay. Others do it. It's not a big deal. We can do this. He even mentions that others take a paycheck. Probably poor Cephas again. He's swinging at Cephas. Or Apollos. And he says, they're not wrong. They take a paycheck from you guys. These aren't the focus. Period. End of thought. But I think something got buried in verse 11 that really helps us here this morning. Look at verse 11. If we have sown what? Spiritual things among you. It's in the past, but it's still bearing fruit. What's happening? He's already done that. He's already sown spiritual things. And the agricultural metaphor there is, of course, you're sowing these things, and so they're growing. He's already sown spiritual things among them, and then it's having spiritual benefit to the church at Corinth. He's already done that. Watch this. First, Paul did not have in mind when he planted the church in Corinth, all right, I got to get this set up. How much am I going to get paid? What's it going to look like? What's my expense account? Am I going to have a wife or not have a wife? Am I going to do this or not do this? No, Paul says the first thing is spiritual things. The first thing is sowing the seeds of the gospel. Paul didn't plant a church or start his ministry to be famous, to make money, to have all his home improvements covered as tax write-offs, to have his mileage reimbursed. He didn't do any of that. He did it because it's the gospel that he wanted to plant and bear fruit. He already has sown spiritual things. It already happened because it's the priority. He got into ministry because of what Jesus did in his own life. He got into ministry because of how Jesus transformed his own life. And Mel and I had that moment over a decade ago, or almost a decade ago probably, where through what was going on in our own life and struggles in our own marriage and the things and the sins that we saw, God transformed that situation. And we saw the gospel at work. We saw God make new people, new hearts, new souls. We saw things happen in our marriage that weren't happening before, right? And that's the gospel. And we both looked at each other and said, we need to do this for the rest of our lives. We need, that's the most important thing. What the gospel does, those spiritual things that you are sowing, those are the most important things. We need to focus on that. Don't get into ministry for any other reason but the glory of Christ in transforming people through the gospel. One pastor said it, speaking the message of the gospel in pastors. He said bluntly, it's about Jesus. It's always been about Jesus. And if you're not about Jesus, do us a favor and quit. And you see plenty of pastors today that are not about Jesus. They're about their platforms. They're about their ministries. They're about their fame. They're about themselves. And you don't have to look very far on social media or elsewhere to see it all happening, unfolding around you. And look in our own county, see it happening. See what kind of success we can amass for ourselves, the benefits, the wealth, but not Jesus. And again, Highlands, don't be fooled. And so with this first half of Paul's defense here, I think Paul's saying this: our ministry priority has to be spiritual, not material. Our ministry priority has to be spiritual, not material. The legitimacy of our ministry is the gospel witness, not anything physical. We can't just point to our building and our people and our programs and say, wow, we're killing it. That's not what it's about. It's about the gospel witness. It's about God transforming people through the gospel. Church, we're coming up on a birthday. Three. We get to be three. We're like a three-nager, right? Easter, we're going to be three. God is doing work here. It's not because of how smart we are. It's not because we had the awesome bulletproof plan, right? I love saying it's little, sick, twisted sharing of feelings that I said when pastors come to me, they're like, tell me what you did. I'm like, I don't know. Sorry, dude. We preach this and we worry about the gospel a lot and we try to be as faithful as we can. That's all I got. Sorry. There's no magic bullet. There's no formula to plant an awesome church and have an awesome church, but we did it because we have an awesome church and it's not us. Our ministry priority has to be spiritual, not material. And so when we think about turning three, we think about that. When we look at whether we're successful, we don't look at the material. We're not going for financial success here. We're going for faithfulness. We're going for a faithful gospel witness. E.M. Bounds powerfully wrote this: no amount of money, genius, or culture can move things for God. No amount of money, genius, or culture can move things for God. We can push all day long. If God is not doing the work, not going to happen. We don't want it to happen. We want God to do it. Faithfulness in the spiritual things, the ministry of the gospel, not just making people feel good about themselves, right? The gospel. It reminds me of Jesus back in one of the gospels in John when he had fed the 5,000. He feeds the 5,000 and then he gets even more mobbed by people, right? Because why? His fame spread throughout the whole region. He said, this guy fed 5,000 people with a Lunchable. Like, he's going to give you food. He's going to do tricks for you. He's going to heal people. He might do something for you. You want to find this guy. So thousands of people go out and they mob Jesus. And Jesus does what? He calls them out. He says, you don't want me for me. You want me for what I can do for you. Look at. I'm going to read John 6. Put some of it in your bulletin. But I'm going to start from 22 and give us a running start. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with the disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten after the bread the Lord had given thanks, right? So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. They go chasing him in boats. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus says, "Not the point. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, not because of I'm Jesus, not because I'm the Messiah, but what? But because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. From on him, God the Father has set his seal." Right? He says, guys, be honest. You got in your boats and you chased me down because you want more lunch. You want what I'm going to do for you. You don't want me. And church, why do we come to Jesus? Do we come to Jesus for who Jesus is? Or do we come to Jesus for what Jesus can do for us? Do we want the spiritual things, or do we just want the material things that we think Jesus will help us with? What about us as individuals? Picture yourself in the crowd running with thousands of others trying to find Jesus, right? Tracking him down across the lake, looking for him to give you food or heal you or whatever. Maybe there's money to be made in here somehow. We better hang out with Jesus. What about our walks, our spiritual walks? Do we look around at other people and compare ourselves to other people and feel like, man, I'm not as good as they are. I don't have what they have. I look at all the outward things and I'm not doing that well spiritually. What does that lead to? Discouragement. All the while, that is not the indicator of our spiritual growth. You can't look at someone else and see how healthy you are. Some people inspire us. Some people encourage us. Some people should. We need those people that are over us in the Lord, that are mature, that are believers, that we say, yeah, come. Do that deeper, but we'll grow you deeper in the Lord, not just how awesome I am. We measure our success by material things. Church, we're using the wrong criteria. Don't get me wrong. God has blessed us in this country with material things far beyond anywhere else. And I think that's a blessing, and I think it's a curse, because we get lulled to sleep. How comfortable it is. If you're thinking this morning, I don't have a lot of money. My life isn't that put together. If you saw what happened this morning before we got to church, you'd be horrified. I look at the aspects of my life and they aren't all that impressive. But ask yourself, to who are they not impressive? To just you and how you think you should look based on material criteria? Or to the God who loves your soul in Christ Jesus? In church, we each have a personal ministry, a personal walk with Jesus that we're called to grow. We're called to put death to sin. We're called to do good deeds for others. We're called to grow and nurture and bear fruit, spiritual fruit as the priority, right? Don't look back and say, what are the material things that I've done? And I can point, because that'll be a trap, right? Because then we point to that and we say, wow, I'm pretty awesome. Look at all those things I did. And God's going, yeah, I don't care about any of them, because I care about this. I care about your heart. I care about you. I care about the spiritual things. We can look back at those things and be encouraged, but when we think of the spiritual above the material, we do so with the right perspective. We focus on the spiritual first, because if we judge our spiritual health by material, we're using the wrong criteria. Our ministry priority, church, has to be spiritual, not material. There are many things to pray for about this. Let's pray that we can recognize that when we get wooed by the material. When we look at other people and get discouraged over what we think we need to do, let us bring us to the Word of God to know what we really need to do. Let us focus on spiritual fruit instead of material fruit. Let us be bold and courageous to correct false doctrine when we see it. Let us be kind and compassionate to others no matter where they are in their spiritual walk. Father God, we thank you for your goodness, your grace. We thank you that through Jesus Christ that you have given us new life. And Lord, as we come close to Easter, we're excited. We think about the culmination of what you have done by raising Jesus from the dead and thereby securing our new life. Help us to understand, Lord, that that is all received by faith. Lord, let us walk in repentance and faith. And maybe there are people here this morning that haven't done that. Would you grant faith Would you grant them to see, Lord, I don't need to come to Jesus for what he can do. I don't need to get to a certain level to be cleaned up enough for Jesus, that's the point. We come to Jesus in our brokenness and our sin, and he heals us in the gospel. Let us do that by faith. And let us, those of us who are your children this morning, walk in faith. Let us not be distracted or lured away by the material things. Let us not consider them as more important than the spiritual things. Let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us in this, Lord, because the world woos us away. And we have so many bad examples, Lord, that show us a life focused on the material things, the temporal things. As Jesus said, let us not work for the food that spoils. Let's work for the food of eternal life that he provides in Christ Jesus. Help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.